The scripture today is reading from Colossians 3, 1 to 17, found on page 834 in your pew Bible. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is truly the word of God.
Mommy?
Yes, Colton?
Did you know I have a sister?
You didn't know that Cassie's your sister?
No, I have two sisters. You had a baby die in your tummy, didn't you?
Honey, who told you I had a baby die in my tummy?
In heaven, this little girl came up to me. She told me she died in your tummy.
We need to get him in surgery right away.
The pain that I suffered watching my son that close to death.
We're in trouble here. He's much worse.
Will you call some friends and pray for him?
The hospital staff said that your son was not expected to survive. Use the word miracle.
Your son had a near-death experience.
He saw things that I can't really explain.
I lifted up and I looked down. Mom was in one room, you were in another room yelling at God.
He's been out there staring for hours.
Is something wrong with Colton?
Why do you say that?
Sometimes he says weird things.
I've been here.
I don't think we've been here before, pal.
You had a grandpa named Pop, right?
He died when I was about your age.
He's very nice.
You saw my grandfather? Where did you see him?
In heaven.
Is this him? Is this the man you saw?
No, in heaven, everybody's young.
Is this him?
Yeah, that's him. That's Pop.
In 2003, a four-year-old boy named Colton Burpo became extremely sick with what seemed to be a stomach virus. After 5 days of relentless illness, his parents took him to the hospital. At this point, he was diagnosed with a ruptured appendix. He was barely clinging to life, and they rushed him in for emergency surgery. Against the odds, Colton survived that surgery and numerous other surgeries as well, and eventually recovered fully. About 4 months later, the family was in the car, taking a vacation, when Colton revealed, out of the blue, that the angels sang to him at the hospital. He would go on to describe, little nuggets at a time, what seems to have been an out-of-body trip to heaven during that initial surgery. 7 years after those events took place, his dad, Todd, recorded their story in a book called Heaven is for Real. Exactly 1 year ago, a movie came out that was based on the book. In summer 2011, I read the book, Heaven is for Real. And I have to admit that going in, I was a bit skeptical. Excuse me. Another one of those heaven stories, a way to make an easy dollar. But as I read, for the most part, I was convinced. I didn't see anything that would necessarily disqualify the story. And it's not my job to decide whether or not it's completely true. But I will tell you that what I found especially interesting was the way that this book stirred in me a new sense of imagination, a new sense of wonder and hope for heaven. And it seems that the story has apparently stirred up something similar in lots of other people as well, because the book spent about a year at the top of the bestseller list, and the movie grossed over $101 million at the box office. I think that the story has been so popular because it awakens a latent desire that's present in every human heart. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has planted eternity in the human heart. I think that most, if not all of us, have some kind of yearning for the life beyond this one. And I know that we all have questions about it, curiosity. Someone who I follow on Twitter had a tweet that was very intriguing to me. He said, "Human beings are hope-shaped creatures." In other words, how you live today is completely shaped by what you believe about your future. Did you ever think about that? Just imagine if I were to give you a job, let's say a menial, tedious job, digging ditches by the side of the road, and I tell you, this is your job for the next year. If you can stick it out 1 year from now, you'll be paid $20 million. And the guy next to you, I say, this is your job for the next year, and 1 year from now, you'll be paid $20,000. Well, one of you is going to be whistling while you work. The other is going to be complaining every step along the way. Because how we live today is shaped by what we believe about our future. And because of that, I think that we need a real and grounded hope for what ultimately lies in our future in order to be able to live to our fullest capacity today. The irony is that we as Christians who have every reason in the world to be excited about our future don't tend to think about it that much. And when we do, most of us only have a vague assumption about what lies ahead. And I think that what we often do envision about heaven isn't really all that appealing. Some of us envision heaven as sitting on the clouds playing a harp for all eternity. And I don't really care for harps too much. What's the big deal? Or some of us have been taught to envision heaven as an eternal church service. And you might think, well, I like you, Josh, but 35 minutes is about all I can take. Is that what we have to look forward to? Is that what our hope is in? Well, books and movies and speculation aside, God has given us a vivid picture in the Bible of heaven. And He's even told us to imagine it. A moment ago we heard Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." In other words, think about heaven. Imagine it. Because when you imagine it, you desire it. And when you desire it, then you live in light of it. So today we're starting a two-week series that we're calling Glimpse. We're seeking to get a glimpse of what lies beyond this present life. In case you didn't realize, there's a staggering statistic in America. The death rate is hovering right at 100%. And so we're going to talk about heaven today. And here's my hope for our time together today. I want to give you a glimpse of your future glory that will shape your outlook on life today. I want to give you a glimpse of your future glory that will shape your outlook on life today. And to do that today, I want to explore three facets of heaven. Number one, what do we know about heaven in the present? Number two, what do we know about heaven in the eternal future? And three, what difference does it make in the meantime? In your bulletin today, I put an outline. I'm gonna be throwing a lot at you. And so I want you to have a place to take some notes, fill in some blanks in case that's helpful to you. It's inside the back cover of your bulletin. A couple of disclaimers here before we dive in. One is that there is far more that I could say than I'll have time to say. And so I might not mention your favorite passage about heaven or your favorite aspect of heaven, but for the sake of time, I'm going to try to focus on what I think needs to rise to the surface. And the other disclaimer is that there is a great deal we just don't know about heaven. There is lots of speculation out there, books and movies, and so what I'm going to try to share today is only what I think is clear from Scripture rather than speculation. It's important for us to recognize as we talk about heaven that there is a current heaven and there is a future heaven. Here's what I mean. The current heaven is what you would experience if you were to die now, believing in Jesus, and your spirit goes to heaven. Theologians have a term for this. They call it the intermediate state. This is what we who have received Jesus experience when our bodies die and our spirit goes to heaven until Jesus returns to earth, what we might call the resurrection. But what heaven currently is not what heaven will always be. Because when Jesus returns to earth and history culminates, from that point forward, heaven will be quite different and in fact even better than it is now. So because of that, we can speak of a current heaven and an eternal heaven. And that brings us to our first question. What do we know about heaven now? There are many biblical passages that we could look at. I printed some of them in your bulletin in case you want to look at them all later. I'm just going to focus on a couple of places. And the first place that I want to take you is to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Now, I'm going to have this on the screen, so you don't necessarily have to turn to it. But to give you some context, you'll recall that when Jesus was crucified, he was executed between two criminals. And as they hung on the cross, dying, a conversation took place. And today, we're going to drop into that conversation in Luke 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Here we have a man who's being executed next to Jesus. Only this man actually deserves his punishment. He's committed some heinous crime against society. He's not lived a good life. But in the final moments of his life, he realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he voices a simple one-sentence request, expressing his faith in Jesus. And Jesus gives him an answer that will completely change his existence for all eternity. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And I think this brief conversation tells us some crucial, hope-filled facts about heaven. Here's the first one, in case you're taking notes. Number one, heaven is immediate upon death for people who've trusted Jesus. It's immediate upon death for people who've trusted Jesus. Jesus says to this man, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The moment that your body ceases to live and your spirit leaves the body, you will be in a conscious, heavenly state of existence. Now, the reason I say this is there's kind of this popular notion out there called soul sleep that says that when you die, your soul simply goes to sleep. You become unconscious of anything until the point when Jesus returns, when you essentially will be created from scratch all over again. But that's not what Jesus tells the thief in these dying moments. He says that this very day you'll be together with me in paradise. And I think if we look at some of those other passages about heaven, we see this immediate reality confirmed in those as well. Secondly, when we die, we are in the presence of Jesus. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in heaven, in paradise." We'll be with Jesus. We may not know a great deal about heaven now in the present, but we do know that immediately we are with Jesus. And the reason that matters is that regardless of what you're doing, the person that you're with is the most important factor of all. Certainly, if you've been in love, you've experienced this. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're with the person that you're in love with, life is great. You could go to the DMV, for heaven's sake, and have it be the most fun experience you've ever had, standing in line for 3 hours, if you're with the person that you're in love with. Because who you're with makes all the difference. And what the Bible tells us is that regardless of how much unknown may lie on the other side of death, we know this for certain, that we will be with Jesus, the lover of our souls. And because of that, there is nothing to be afraid of. The third hope-filled fact that I see in this conversation is that our experience upon death is one of paradise. Our experience can be called one of paradise. It's more desirable than anything else in this present life. I like the way that the Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 1 when he is considering his own death. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, if I go on living, I'll be relating with Christ, I'll be serving Him, that will be wonderful. But to die would be even better. It would be gain because I would be in paradise. It's better by far, he says. Now, when you and I use the word paradise to describe something, what do we have in our minds? Just imagine for a moment. For me, it's easy. After this interminable winter, I think paradise is something tropical, something warm. I think nice calypso music playing, sitting on the beach, warm ocean breezes, the people I love sitting around, maybe a nice ice-cold lemonade or iced tea in hand, and a fishing boat right off the beach. Paradise is usually something far better than we're experiencing at the moment. Now, what's interesting to me is that when Jesus tells this thief that he'll be in paradise, he uses a word that shows up at two other crucial points in the biblical story. It's a word that shows up in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in the very beginning. Paradise. It's the same word for garden. It's what human beings were originally created for before there was any sin or death. And it's also the same word that shows up in Revelation at the very end of the story. The garden of God. The paradise of God. Same word. It's what we were created for. Far better than anything we could possibly imagine here. That's what awaits us just on the other side of death. Here's a fourth important fact that we know about heaven in the meantime. And I'm taking this one from Revelation chapter 20 in case you want to look there and check me on it later. This is very important. Our existence in heaven when we die will involve purposeful activity. It will involve purposeful activity. In Revelation, John describes it as reigning or ruling with Jesus. Those of us who've trusted in Him when we die, we will not simply be sitting on the clouds playing a harp getting bored to death. We will be ruling with Jesus. Whatever that looks like, it will involve purposeful activity. And one last hope-filled insight about current heaven, our heavenly existence when we die, we will exist in a recognizable state. We'll exist in a recognizable state. Now, I don't know what this looks like in our heavenly spiritual existence, but I know that from places like Mark chapter 9 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we and our loved ones will be recognizable. And this matters for life now. My dad's parents were married 59 years when my grandmother passed away January 2003 after 2 years of wrestling with Alzheimer's. And my grandfather would go on living for about 7 more years, well up into his 80s after she died. And I remember that for much of that time, he struggled with fear and anxiety over what she was experiencing and whether he would ever see her again. And the puzzling thing about this for me was that they had been devoted Christians for all their lives. They had started a church in the 1950s. He had taught Sunday school for 50 years. And yet he was afraid and anxious about her state of being. I think because I was in seminary at the time, he assumed I was the expert, which was not true. And so he brought all of his honest questions. And at best, he thought that she was asleep. At worst, he thought that maybe she was in some unrecognizable spiritual state, just wandering aimlessly alone through the cosmos. But he was terrified. And I would repeatedly try to take him to these passages in Scripture to give him some hope, some assurance that she is far better off now than she ever was when you knew her. And she is existing in a recognizable state, and she is with Jesus, and you will see her again. And I think right before his death, he started to internalize some of that. But I contrast that with a man that I talked to this Thursday. I had lunch with a guy who's about to turn 60, and he lost his wife almost 2 years ago to cancer. And I asked him, what's the grieving process been like? Where are you now? And he says, well, the waves of grief don't hit me as often anymore. I still get a wave every now and then. He said, you know, I was just cleaning out an old freezer we had in the garage and came across some berries we had picked together, and that brought on a wave of grief. But he said, this I know. Even if I could bring her back, she wouldn't want to come back because what she's experiencing now is far better than anything I could ever offer her. And because I love her, I would never ask her to do that. And I'm at peace because of that. You see, these truths matter because they give us confidence about our own future and a sense of peace and hope about our loved ones who may have gone before us. But having said all of that, the current heaven, what we've just talked about, is not our final destination. It's only a stop along the way to a wonderful future that I'm going to refer to simply as the resurrection. So what do we know about eternal heaven, about the resurrection, about the nature of our heavenly existence after Jesus returns? Let me summarize it first, and then we'll break it down specifically. It will be the perfect fulfillment of all that we've longed for, but never fully had. Heaven will be the perfect fulfillment of all that we've longed for, but never fully had. I love the way that C.S. Lewis, the British writer, talks about heaven. He says some poignant things. He says, "If I find a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable conclusion is that I was made for another world." He also says, "Heaven is the remote music that we are born remembering." Do you ever have that sense? You hear some music and you're like, "Wow, I've heard that before." It's a great image. Heaven is the remote music that we were born remembering. Our ultimate destination, life in the resurrection, is the existence that we and our world were created for and deep down that we long for but we've never fully had. Now, I want us to read for just a moment some of what the Bible has to say about that ultimate destination in Revelation chapter 21. I'd love it if you'd open a Bible for this one. I won't have it on the screen. If you're using the Pew Bible, Revelation 21 is on page 878. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is describing a vision of heaven that he gets, what our future is going to look like when Jesus returns. And we'll talk more in a bit about why he writes this, but he's describing a vision of heaven. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" And then skipping down to the beginning of chapter 22, John continues. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Now, for us to understand this description about our future, I think we have to understand first that God has never given up on his original creation. If you were to go back and read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when God created all the universe, and you were to look at how God describes his creation, he doesn't say, "Oh, that's mediocre. That's okay." He says, "That's very good." God created this world good. He made human beings to enjoy his creation, to enjoy intimacy with him, to enjoy relationship with one another, to engage in satisfying work. Because of sin, our sin, because of the curse that sin has brought into the world, because of death and decay, this world in its current state will never be what it was intended to be. Now, there's something important for us to realize there. If we realize that we live in a state that's not quite what we were created for, and that awaits us in the future, then I think that enables us to stop putting pressure on people and things in the meantime to satisfy our hearts in the way that only the world we were created for can satisfy our hearts. It brings freedom. But what we see here in Revelation at the end of the story is that God is going to remove the curse. It's a key verse there. There will no longer be any curse. He will restore all of creation to what it was meant to be. Only this time, we can't mess it up. So let me just point out a few specific aspects of this future existence that I think we can look forward to now. Here's the first one. God promises a new earth, not a non-earth. God promises a new earth, not a non-earth. I think that if you can grasp this concept, it will change the way that you look at the world. Did you catch what John saw in his vision in Revelation? He didn't say that he saw the world disintegrate and all these individual souls rising up into some spiritual existence floating around the heavens. That's not what he saw. He said he saw heaven coming down to earth and completely redeeming or renewing and healing the earth. You see, the material world that we live in is not evil. God made it good. We've messed it up. But God values it so much that He's going to renew it and make it our perfect home for all eternity. Sometimes Christians will say something like, you know, this world is not our home. And I understand what they're saying. But deep down, a lot of times I want it to be. Because God made it good. And when God renews it, it will be perfect and it will be our home. You can probably see glimpses of this now. You may have been out on the water and you watch a beautiful sunrise, the horizon and all of its color, and you think, this is so beautiful, I can hardly take it in. Or you look at the face of a little baby like Mia or like Chloe, who we dedicated in the first service, and big cheeks, and you think, how could any human being possibly be more beautiful? But you know what? In our present existence, these beautiful moments are always interrupted, aren't they, by something sad, something difficult. Eventually, everything good comes to an end here. But in the future, in the resurrection, there will be a perfect, completely healed material world. Here's the second aspect of this new world. We will have new bodies. We talked about this a little bit last week. What God promises us in the future is not an existence without a body, where we're just spirits floating around in space, but life with a renewed, redeemed, perfected body. The Bible indicates that when Jesus returns, for those of us who have already died, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, only this time those bodies will be perfect. There'll be some continuity with our body now, something recognizable, and yet a complete newness, a perfection. I was listening to one pastor preach about heaven a few years ago, and he said, you will be hot in heaven. Now, I'll let you wrestle with that. I'm not sure what you make of it. There's kind of a central passage about our heavenly, our resurrection bodies, and it's 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to read it. I'm just going to pull out one verse for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15:20, where the Apostle Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That word first fruits is crucial. It's a harvest term. It speaks of the very first crops that you harvest and that you bring in, because they serve as a guarantee of all the harvest to come. And what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection body of Jesus is the guarantee of our resurrection bodies. And not only is it the guarantee, but it's also the prototype. It's the example of what our resurrection bodies will be like. It's the first installment of what's to come. Now what that tells me is we can look at Jesus' 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension, the few stories that we have about His resurrection body, and we can gain some important insights into our resurrection life as well. It tells me that in the new earth, you will walk, you will hug, you will eat, among other things. I love that story when the disciples see Jesus in the upper room for the first time after the resurrection, and they're scared to death because they think He's a ghost. Remember what Jesus does to put them at ease? He says, what do you have to eat? And He grabs a piece of fish and He says, look, I'm no ghost. And He eats it. Eat up, boys. I'm real. You see, what God promises us is not just a pie in the sky, but a feast on earth, a completely renewed earth. We're not just hovering souls playing harps in the clouds. We get to inherit the world and the bodies that we've never had but always longed for. Here's the third facet of our future destiny in the resurrection. We will have an unhindered relationship with God and other people. An unhindered relationship with God and other people. And that's from Revelation 21, verse 3. Can you imagine having unhindered relationships in this life? It's hard to think about. And I would argue that even if you have the best relationship with God possible in this life, even if you're a strong, mature, grounded believer, that there is no relationship with God in this life that will be as freeing or as fulfilling as the one you'll have with God in the resurrection. And the reason I say this is that sometimes we discourage people. We do them a disservice when we say, if you complete these five steps to the Christian life, you will be totally satisfied. You'll have the perfect life. Because it's simply not true. In this world, while we're still under the curse, before Jesus returns, there will always be some degree of inconsolable emptiness. Because this life is not the one that we were made for. But in the resurrection, we will have an unhindered relationship with God and other people. Our relationships now, even with the people that we love the most, think about it. We still have conflict with them. We still hurt them. But imagine an existence where that doesn't happen, where there's no jealousy, no hurt, no anger. That's what's coming. An unhindered relationship with God and other people. We also see something else that we'll have in the new creation. I have to apologize in advance for some of you. We're going to have purposeful work. Some of you say, well, I'm not sure I want to go after all. I've been trying to get away from work all of my life. We'll have purposeful work. You know, back in Genesis, before there was any sin or death, there was work. God charged Adam to rule over the garden, to tend it well. But you know what? Work was meaningful. It was satisfying. It was the curse of sin that made it tedious and menial and frustrating. Work is not inherently bad. And God's going to reward us not by taking work away, but by giving us more responsibility. There's something very satisfying about accomplishing a task. My daily job as a pastor often deals with things that are never finished. People's character, people's lives, people's relationships. And so I like to be able to do something with my hands every now and then that I can actually finish and accomplish. It's springtime, and I have to get the boat ready to start fishing season, and so there's lots of little mechanical and electrical projects that I have to do. And I'm not the best, most mechanical person, but I like to experiment with things. And 4 years ago when I bought this used boat, it's 20 years old now, needed a bit of work, I decided to put in a searchlight. I've told some of you this story before, because I wanted to be able to fish at night. So I spent a long time installing this light, running wires, and I got to the last step, tightening up everything on the electrical panel, and suddenly my wrench hit something, and boom, sparks flew. The wrench flew out of my hand, and everything electrical stopped working. And I freaked out. I thought, I have just ruined this thing. It's going to cost probably $1,000 to get somebody to come and fix the mistake that I've made. And for a whole day, I fretted over it. What am I going to do? It was such a relief the next day when something occurred to me. I can go to the auto parts store and for $1 get a small part called a fuse. I wonder if that will do it. So I went and bought a 30-amp fuse and popped it in, and voila, the whole thing worked again. It felt wonderful to figure that out, to have the task accomplished. Certainly you've had that feeling, maybe in a different arena, to accomplish some kind of task with your hands. Work can be meaningful. It doesn't have to be frustrating. And that's what awaits us in the future. We won't just be sitting around singing Kumbaya all day long. We'll be worshiping God by working with Him. And lastly, let me point out what we will not have in the resurrection. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. All the brokenness, all the depression, all the grief of loss is all going to be wiped away in an instant. Can you imagine, just for a moment, an existence with no death and no sadness? Heaven is the fulfillment of all that we've longed for but never fully had. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see one theme pop up over and over. And that is that this wonderful existence is only possible because of a slain lamb. A sacrificial lamb that was slain so that we could be there. Because Jesus subjected Himself to the curse of death that we deserved, and He didn't. Because He endured separation from God, we're given the hope of being eternally with God and one another. And the only way to be sure of this hope, to be a part of this new heaven and new earth, is to receive Him, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, into the center of your life. So here's our last question. What difference does it make? How should this glimpse of our future glory shape our outlook on life today? Do you remember what John Lennon had to say about heaven? Back in 1971, he had a bright idea. He wrote a song that made lots of money. He said, "Imagine there's no heaven. We just live life for today. The world will be a better place, right?" That's what he thought. The problem is, it didn't bear out in reality. If you look at the 1960s and 70s, this cultural experiment went completely wrong. Because if you live for today, as if today is all you have, what happens? Well, you become self-centered and greedy and fearful. If this is it, I better get everything I can and cling to it and look out for number one, because I don't think there's anything else beyond this life. But when we know the glorious future that awaits us as a gift from God, that makes all the difference. So as we close, let me just show you what difference it makes. First, it leads us to value this world. When we realize that God not only made this world, but that He plans to redeem it and make it our eternal home, that changes the way we view it. We seek to make this world and its cultures and its peoples better because they're part of God's eternal plan. We seek to invest in our community because God values it and it's part of His eternal project. We take seriously the suffering and injustice of this world. We value this world. Secondly, heaven makes us free to sacrifice. If we think that today is all we have, then we cling to everything we've got because we're afraid of losing it. We preserve ourselves out of fear of what happens when we die. But if we realize that death can take nothing from us, that it simply transports us into our glorious future, then we're free to take risks and give of ourselves for the kingdom of God in ways that we wouldn't otherwise do. There's a beautiful picture of how this played out in the early centuries of the Christian church. You know, there were two very drastic plagues in the Roman Empire. There was one that started around 165 AD, and there was another plague that started around 251 AD. And these plagues were so bad, especially in the cities, that historians tell us that at the height of the plagues, 35,000 people were dying in Rome every day. What happened? Well, if you had wealth during the plagues, all you knew was that the sickness was spread by contact, and so you got as far away as possible. And all the wealthy people left the cities, even the doctors. Even family members would leave their sick relatives to get out of the cities and save their skin. But do you know who didn't leave the cities? People who followed Jesus. They stayed. And not only did they care for their own sick, they took in the other sick people and cared for them as well. And yeah, a lot of Christians died because they got the plague. But what made the difference? Why did Christians and pagans respond so differently? It's because the pagans had no hope for anything beyond this life. If this is all there is, we've got to get out of here and preserve ourselves. But the Christians know that death can't touch them. It simply transports them to what they were made for. And so they're free to take risks. And that had a practical effect as well. You know what happened? The number of Christians during a 100-year period went from being 6 or 8% of the Roman Empire to being 50%. Of the Roman Empire. The Christian faith became contagious. A lot of people say Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good, but the exact opposite was true. Christians were so heavenly minded they were of immense earthly good. Heaven enables us to sacrifice because we know that our eternal future is secure. And lastly, heaven gives us a living hope which enables us to endure anything in the present. It gives us a living hope which enables us to endure anything in the present. You know, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he wasn't just writing an academic treatise for theologians to dissect centuries later. He was writing a letter to Christians who are about to undergo the first real persecution. They didn't know it yet, but the Emperor Domitian was about to start a wide-scale project of persecuting followers of Jesus. And not long after John wrote the words of Revelation, Christians would start having their homes plundered, their belongings taken away. They would be thrown into arenas in front of huge crowds where lions would be let loose to devour them. They were going to be impaled on stakes and covered with pitch and lit on fire while still alive. And John wrote Revelation to let them know it's going to get worse before it gets better. But hang in there, because here's how the story ends. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And God wins. And because we know how the story ends, you can endure the present. And you know what history tells us? It worked. Because we know that Christians went to their death, burning at the stake while singing hymns to God. We know that they went to the arenas, and while the lions were devouring them, they were forgiving their persecutors and praising the name of Jesus. Because we know how the story ends, we have a living hope that enables us to endure anything now. So let your future glory shape your outlook on life today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that Jesus is risen from the dead, that the grave could not hold him, as we celebrated last week. And Lord, we eagerly long to see him with our eyes, just as Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him." We long for that day, Lord. Until then, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will enable these truths of heaven, to sink so deep into our hearts that they change the way we live on earth, that they would bring about in us an unshakable hope, a willingness to sacrifice, and the ability to value this world and its people. I pray that right here in the Three Village community, Lord, you would make us so unique because of our hope of heaven that it would make a difference in this community for the glory of the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.